Ever known a pithy person? Pithy person. Someone who can, with wit, with clarity, with conciseness, capture a big idea or a feeling, wrestle it to the ground, tame it in some sort of illustrative phrase so that you can take it home with you and live with it. Someone who's able to take that big idea, which seems just out of grasp, bring it near so that you can hold it close. When I think of a pithy person like that, my mind naturally drifts to Charles Spurgeon. We talk about Spurgeon quite a bit around here. If you're not sure who Charles Spurgeon was, he was a 19th century Baptist pastor of a church called Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And Spurgeon was known, among many other gifts and accomplishments, for his amazing ability to take a big biblical truth and to cause it to bear weight on the human soul simply in a phrase or in a sentence. In fact, there is a quote that, while it isn't found in any of his remaining sermons, is often and largely attributed to Charles Spurgeon, which captures with wit, with clarity, with conciseness, a big idea found in this morning's passage. Spurgeon famously said this. He said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Friends, as you sit here today, maybe you've known seasons of hardship. Maybe even today there is a stormy trial blowing through your life and you are not sure what to do with it or how to respond to God in it. Well, Spurgeon, like us all, he knew hardship in this life, and yet he found that God is so good, that God is in such control, that those waves, as they crash with genuine painful force, and they are authentically difficult to walk through, they so often thrusted him upon God to trust him and to know him more. And so there was hardship, but Spurgeon saw mercy in the hardship. And so he learned to kiss those hard waves. This morning, we are stepping back into our study of the book of Jonah, where Almighty God is pursuing his rebellious prophet by bringing literal waves of judgment and wrath upon him. And yet, in the midst of these fearsome waves, I think we will see the mercy of God at work and ultimately find that these are waves worth kissing. And so our first takeaway this morning is to see God's mercy in his fearsome pursuit. To see God's mercy in his fearsome pursuit. Look at verse 4 with me. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." As we look at verse 4, I hope that we can identify that God is merciful in his relentless pursuit of Jonah and of us. Our text begins with a thud. "But the Lord." Let's remember that in verses 1 to 3, God speaks to Jonah with three commands, three imperatives. Arise, that means get up. Go, that means get moving. Call out, that means get preaching. And God commissions his prophet to arise, to go, to call out against Israel's enemy, Nineveh, chief city of this brutal Assyrian empire. And as an Israel-loving nationalist, Jonah hates this commission from God. He does not want God to show compassionate mercy to Israel's enemies, which he knows God will certainly do if these people repent. And so Jonah hears God's commission, his command, and he decides, "Well, Lord, thanks for that, but no, I'm not going to Nineveh." And so Jonah, in outright rejection of God's word, in total rebellion of God's commission, he runs in the opposite direction. He boards a ship headed to a place called Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And so verse 3 begins with the words, "But Jonah." And then they describe Jonah's disobedience and his disobedient response to God. But then verse 4 begins, "But the Lord." And is going to introduce God's sovereign response to Jonah's rebellion. And we come to find that even while God has every reason, every right to smite Jonah for his sinful disobedience, God is not going to wash his hands of his prophet. He's going to chase him down. What an act of mercy this is. Yes, the mercy of God is soaking through verse 4 and the rest of the chapter and the rest of the book, which begs the question, what is biblical mercy? Well, one theologian defines mercy like this. He says, God's mercy is his tender-hearted, loving compassion for his people. It is his tenderness of heart toward the needy. If grace contemplates humans as sinful, guilty, condemned, mercy sees them as miserable and needy. There are several Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are glossed in English as mercy, but the main one is the word hesed. I'm going to spare you all the guttural clearing of the throat that the Hebrew takes to say that word, hesed. That's an American way of saying it, which speaks to God's love and kindness and his goodness and his compassion when dealing with his covenant people. God's covenant people, when he makes his covenant with Israel, we know that it's built upon his mercy towards them. In Exodus 34, in this covenant renewal, when Moses is cutting new tablets of the law, we read, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" And forging a covenant with his people, God declares himself to be hesed, faithful to judge, loyal in compassion and forgiveness. We know this to be true. In the New Testament, while there are several Greek words also translated in the English as mercy, the main one is a word called eleos, which means to have compassion, to have pity, to show unmerited kindness. Just as God showed his wayward people mercy in the Old Testament, our salvation depends upon God showing us mercy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Which means if God has saved us, it's because he has showed us unmerited, undeserved, merciful compassion. The next chapter over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, likewise reveals that God has grafted sinners into his people by mercy. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You guys get the idea. Biblical mercy is God showing patient, forbearing compassion toward needy sinners. Mercy is compassion in action, as one scholar writes. In mercy, God clothed Adam and Eve in the garden. In mercy, God makes the nation of Israel his covenant people. In mercy, God dies a sinner's death on the cross. In mercy, God grafts sinners into his church. And so our God is a merciful God. And as we look at the verses in front of us, especially after verses 1 to 3, in verse 4 begins, "But the Lord," knowing that this leads into the fact that rather than smiting Jonah on the spot, which is what he deserves, God responds to Jonah's rebellion with merciful pursuit. But when we think of mercy, we may automatically think safe, comfortable, easy, that God's going to look the other way on our sin, that he's going to wrap us in a warm blanket, that he's going to put a cup of hot cocoa in our hand and lull us to sleep by the fire. Certainly God shows mercy to his people in gentle ways that provide respite and relief and healing care. But sometimes God's mercy doesn't mean that he lulls us to sleep by the fire, but he puts us in the fire. In fact, we see in our text that God's mercy and relentless pursuit can be fearsome. Let's first note the awesome power of God in this text. "But the Lord" is followed by quite the powerful action from our God. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." This word "hurled" means exactly what you think it means, right? It's the action of throwing something. And believe it or not, there is a lot of hurling going on in Jonah chapter 1. This word shows up in verse 5 when the sailors are hurling cargo into the sea. Shows up again in verse 12 when the sailors tell Jonah, or Jonah tells the sailors, guys, you got to hurl me into the sea. And then it shows up again in verse 15 when they actually pick Jonah up and hurl him into the sea. And so there's a bunch of people hucking things into the sea in this chapter, whether it be cargo or it be Jonah. But in verse 4, God hurls something. A great wind. Not just any wind, but a great wind. This adjective, great or mighty, has already showed up in our text in verse 2, describing the city of Nineveh as great and important. And now this wind that the Lord hurls is described as great. So far, God has placed two great challenges before the prophet. Nineveh, and now this wind. And God has the power to do it. I was thinking about verse 4 earlier this week when the snowstorm hit. And I found myself meditating on this verse, looking out the window, and I was looking at the snow coming down and the wind blowing and the ice, and everything was covered in white. And for us, we're buried in snow now, right? And we have to spend hours unburying ourselves, shoveling, plowing, whatever it may be. And as I was looking out the window and I was thinking about this verse, I had this image in my mind of this storm outside, which is so big and so great and so overwhelming to us. And I had this image in my mind of this awesome God just flicking it into motion. Now, that's my imagination. That's not scripture, but scripture does over and over again reveal how immensely small the immensely massive things of creation are before God. How weak the powerful forces of nature are before God. How controllable the uncontrollable forces of creation are before our God. He throws hurricane winds like people throw cargo in chapter 1. What a disparity between us and him. And the awesome power of God is exercised in relentlessly pursuing Jonah. Look at the lengths to which God goes in exercising this awesome power in response to his servant's sin and to impede his further rebellion. Right? There's a chain reaction going on in this chapter. God hurls the wind, which causes the storm, which threatens the ship, which panics the sailors, which ends with Jonah in the sea, swallowed by a fish, spit up on land on his way to Nineveh, where God wanted him in the first place. The remarkable events of this chapter are one elaborate, powerful, pursuing work of God. And the awesome, powerful pursuit of God is inescapable. We, like Jonah, like to run from God. We talked about this quite a bit last week. But we know there's no running from God. He omnisciently knows our hearts. He is always omnipresently before us. He is always omnipotently in control of all things. While we run from him, we can't ever really outrun him, which poses a bit of a concern for us. Because the awesome power of God in relentless pursuit can sometimes be fearsome. You see, but the Lord is then followed by quite a powerful act of the Lord, but also a terrifying action of God. In fact, what does God do next? Something so overwhelmingly frightening, we may be tempted not to see mercy in it at all. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Think about this. Put yourselves on that ship. In mercy, God hurls corrective judgment at the prophet. It's this great wind, and the sea begins to rage, and the waves begin to crash, and the ship begins to break. God's powerful pursuing mercy is hard in this moment. Have we seen how wild and untamed the mercy of God is yet? His mercy extends even as far as the Ninevites, beyond the covenant people. Now it extends as far as hurling storms at his rebellious son. Now we need to be precise here. We're not saying that every hard and painful thing that we walk through is incited by our sin, right? It's not God's, every time God's wrath is judgment on our sin. While that is the case here in Jonah, the book of Job reminds us that sometimes God ordains for us to walk through hard things, not incited by our sin, but because God has a good purpose in it. Also, sometimes just living as sinful people in a fallen world is going to fill our lives up with all kinds of broken, hard stuff. Just think about the sailors that day. Because they're sinners living in a fallen world, this sinful prophet paid to join their ship, and now they find themselves in this storm. And so as one author writes, the Bible does not teach that every difficulty is the result of sin, but it does teach that every sin will bring you into difficulty. In other words, we reap what we sow. If we speed, we will get a ticket. If we're unkind to our neighbors, people won't like us, and they will cut us out of their lives. If we put profane things into our hearts, profane things will come out of our hearts. If we allow sin to go untouched in our lives, our hearts will become callous and conditioned to it, and we will pursue in it, continue in it. And when we run from God, oftentimes a storm follows. Of course, not always as dramatically and terrifyingly and immediate as we see here, but we can learn from the prophet that sin will always bring us into difficulty. When we run from God, a storm follows. And here's the thing about Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. That storm which follows that sin is God's mercy at work. While for sure God's judgment is at play here, I think there's this element of merciful discipline going on. And God's discipline is at least two things. First, Hebrews 12, 6 tells us that God's discipline of his children is loving. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. And two, God's discipline is painful. Hebrews 12, 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And in the text, God's pursuing with this storm will both teach the pagans to fear him, right? Upon first glance, it seems like these sailors are just kind of bystanders caught in the crossfire in this tussle between God and Jonah. But God sending the storm was incredibly merciful toward them because it revealed himself. He was revealing himself to them. And they eventually do cry out to him as the one true God. And through the storm, God will also confront and eventually correct his erring prophet. God is merciful in this storm. And he leaves these people totally dependent upon what? His mercy. Able to kiss the wave that threw them upon the rock of ages. And so we're confronted with something here that's really important in Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. God has loved Jonah so much that he has chosen to mercifully pursue him through exercising his great, inescapable power, sending a life-threatening storm. Painful, judgment, discipline, mercy. And as we process that, let me ask you, is it possible that as we run from God in rebellion, that he might also hurl a wind that causes a storm in our lives in order to bring us back to himself, in order to humble our stubborn hearts before him, in order to reveal himself to us? And if he were to choose to do that, would he not be merciful in doing it? I know I've shared this story before, and so if you remember it, just bear with me. I can't read this without thinking about my Uncle Jim. My Uncle Jim was a guy who rejected God his entire life, vehemently, ardently, rejecter of Christ. And towards the end of his life, he battled cancer. He had throat and mouth cancer, and I don't know that I've ever seen someone so ravaged by sickness. He just suffered incredibly. He lived in Texas, and so in his final days, we called him, we got on the phone with him, and he wasn't able to speak. And so we were talking, he was listening. Part of that conversation, we were just letting him know we loved him. And then the Lord put it in my heart to say, Uncle Jim, I know we've shared the gospel with you a lot. I know your whole life you've rejected Jesus. I want to tell you about Jesus one more time. And I shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. And after I was done, on the phone, not knowing if he was asleep or still there, if he, whatever, because we couldn't hear him, I said, "Uncle Jim, if you believe that Jesus is the Savior who lived the perfect life you couldn't live, who died the death that you deserve, who hung on a cross and was crucified and his blood was shed to pay for your sins, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose from the grave, that if you would repent and humble yourself and turn to Jesus in faith that you might be saved, if you believe this, if God has done that in your heart through this experience, could you do us a giant favor and blessing and just let us know what God's doing in your heart? Just shake your head." And so I heard nothing. It was silent. A second later, my aunt jumped on the phone. She said, "Ryan, I have no idea what you said to your uncle, but he was smiling and shaking his head like crazy." Now, I have to say, I do not know the condition of my uncle's heart. To this day, I don't know. That's in God's hands. Shaking your head does not equal saving faith, right? I do know that after a life of hard-heartedness toward the gospel, for the first time, from my perspective anyways, his heart seemed genuinely soft to Jesus. And eternally speaking, if it took a storm of cancer and suffering to soften his heart to the gospel that he might be saved, wasn't God hurling cancer at my Uncle Jim an incredible act of mercy? Our God is so great. He will accomplish his merciful purposes even through the evil in the world, even through our sinful actions for which we are still accountable. Some of the hardest stretches of my own life, this is true. I had a period in my life after college where I was just emotionally, spiritually, mentally as low as I've ever been. I was not walking with the Lord. And the period that followed that period got even worse until the Lord broke me of myself and drew me to Christ. And now I can look back on that valley of despair and actually say, wow, that was an awful time. But I can kiss the wave because in it, the mercy of God led me to Jesus. Right? What a blessing to look back over the fire, the storm, the judgment, the trial, the discipline that was so incredibly brutal, and to actually be able to say, "Thank you, God, for taking me through that. That was your mercy at work." We actually never see the prophet Jonah reach that sweet place in this book, but the mercy of God is at work nonetheless. And so what does all this mean for us? Well, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we are so, so incredibly glad that you are with us today. I imagine that it sounds a bit strange to think that God might show mercy by exercising his awesome power through sending judgment on sin and sometimes painful discipline upon those whom he loves. Let me just encourage you, as your mind turns over these truths, just know that God is a God who loves to show mercy to sinners. And his merciful pursuit of the sinful takes him as far as the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, God is perfectly holy, and as a holy God, he hates sin. He will not be in a relationship with a sinner, and he is also fully just, which means in his holy justice, he must judge sin, and he must respond to sin with holy wrath. And that's bad news for all of us, because all of us naturally are sinners, and we all deserve the full storm of his fearsome wrath to be hurled at us. And yet when we could not save ourselves from this wrath we all deserve, God shows us unbelievable mercy. And nowhere does the fearsome wrath of God collide with his great mercy than on the cross. When God hurls the storm of his just wrath at Jesus instead of at us. Jesus, his one and only perfectly holy, righteous Son, who willingly died a sinner's death, crucified in our place, hanging there as our substitute and our sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sin as an act of mercy to us so that we who believe would not know the wrath we deserve, but instead would be washed clean by the blood of Jesus and forgiven and reconciled and redeemed and saved forever. And so, friends, if you've never trusted in Jesus, what a warning this text is of impending judgment. Because the wrath of God is waiting for all who rebelliously run from Jesus through rejecting Christ. And yet, what a sweet call to repentance and faith. Because God pursues sinners with such mercy, He died so that we can live. And this free gift of salvation is offered to those who would turn to Him in faith. Friends, because He loves you, He may even hurl some hard winds at you in life meant to throw you upon Himself. And maybe that's been the case for you. We encourage you to see God's mercy in the hardship and to turn to Jesus for your salvation, that by His grace and by His mercy, you might learn to kiss those hard waves. Christians, like we said, not every storm results from our sin, but the hard stuff is there for a purpose. Maybe the Lord has walked you through some hard stretches. Maybe you're in the middle of one. Maybe you know someone who's walking through something very difficult. Our great, perfect, all-powerful God has a purpose in it. And so let me challenge you today to look closer at those storms that we might actually see His tender hand of mercy at work in the midst of these things, growing us in holiness, throwing us once upon more upon the Savior. Thank God even for His mercy. Friends, learn to kiss the waves. That doesn't mean delight in evil. That doesn't mean pretend to be happy when something hard is going on. Sometimes it looks like with tears running down our faces, bowing our head, bowing our knee before the Lord, and bringing our hearts to a place by the grace of God where we are actually saying, "Thank you, God. Hold me up. Help me to see the mercy here." So, Lord willing, we see God's mercy in His fearsome pursuit of us, but then what? How do we respond to God when these merciful storms come? Well, verses 5 and 6 encourage us to respond to God's merciful and fearsome pursuit with fearful submission. There is an unmistakable juxtaposition that is happening in verses 5 and 6 between the pagan sailors and the prophet that's going to teach us a whole lot about how to respond to God in His merciful and fearsome pursuit. First, how might those who are lost in their sin, who are far from God, who don't know God, who aren't Christians, respond to God's fearsome and merciful pursuit? Well, we don't need to look much further than the pagan prophets for an answer to that. And the sailors' immediate response is fear, right? Look at verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid. Two things about these sailors. One, they were sailors. Their hands would have been calloused, their skin would have been salty. Presumably they knew ships, they knew life at sea. They would not have been spooked easily by a little wind and rain. But in their sailing prowess, they knew that there was something really bad going on that day at sea. Two, these sailors were idol-worshipping pagans who didn't know the true God who hurled this storm at them. All they knew is they were caught in a life-threatening storm. And so they're afraid. Right? What a raw human emotion this is. They're terrified. We don't want to die. Friends, when God shows His holy power like this, it is appropriate to stand before Him in fear. And so the sailors are afraid, but they're also spiritually aware and yet spiritually misguided, aren't they? In their fear, the mariners each are crying out to their own gods. Now, back then in a polytheistic culture, folks had national gods who their people worshiped. They also had household gods that their families would worship. Of course, these are all idols. They're false gods. They don't hear. They're not alive. They can't help. But this great storm comes upon them, and they had enough experience out at sea to know this doesn't normally happen. And so in a spiritual age, they thought some god somewhere must have caused this. And we're terrified. And their instinct is spiritual. Who upset what god, how, and why? We don't know. Let's everyone just start crying out to our household gods here. Verse 6 adds, the captain came and said to him, Jonah, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your god. Perhaps the god will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So probably as some of the sailors are chucking cargo over the side, which we'll get to, the sailors discover Jonah in a deep dark corner of the ship, in the bowels of the ship, sleeping. And so they go tell the captain. The captain runs down. He chastises them, or Jonah, and he implores them to get praying. The captain, of course, is a polytheist too. He's assuming Jonah has his own God. This is crisis time. We need everybody praying. Astoundingly, this is a pretty typical response for those who don't know God in one of these stormy moments. I'm in this scary situation. I don't know where or how to find the true God who can help. In fact, I don't even know he's the one I ought to be looking for. And so unknowingly, I'm just going to reach for whatever might provide a little comfort. Drugs, relationships, spiritual teachings of all kinds. When folks don't know God and they find themselves in this storm of a situation, spiritual confusion abounds. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. Maybe you know someone who is. Third, in addition to fear and misguided spirituality, the sailors are physically frantic. Then the mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. They're afraid. They're spiritually confused. And so here's what we can do, a lot of practical stuff that might help the situation. For them, that meant flying around the ship, throwing cargo over to lighten the load. In our day, maybe the frantic behavior is running around trying to do a bunch of good moral and religious works. I don't know what to do in this difficult moment, so I'm going to just try to be good and religious enough in order to iron out my life in some sort of way. And maybe God, if he's there, will see it and accept me and help me. And so fear, spiritual confusion, physically frantic behavior, the pretty typical ways that people far from God respond to merciful and fearsome storms. And if you're not a born new Christian, I wonder how these verses sound to you. Have you ever looked at your life, at your circumstances, at your heart, at your sin, and stood before the Lord with some sort of fear in your life? Spiritually misguided, physically frantic. And if that's you, just please know none of that is how God would have you respond when he sends a fearsome and merciful storm. In contrast, what about how those who know God and yet don't like God's plan and actually are rebelling against it, how might they respond to God's fearsome and merciful pursuit? Well, we have the prophet Jonah here as a negative example. His first reaction to this merciful storm is apathy. It's apathy toward God, apathy towards God's correction. Look at verse 5 again. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he had lain down, and he was fast asleep. Jonah's descent into rebellion continues still. Not only is he in this ship heading in the wrong direction, but he slips down again into the deepest, darkest corner of that ship. It's almost like he's making a little mini escape in the midst of his larger escape. This guy is uninterested in the consequences of his sin and the discipline of the Lord, but Jonah is also apathetic towards these perishing sailors. Doesn't sound like this storm was a five-minute thing. Probably would have taken some time to gather up all the cargo, throw it over while that ship is rocking back and forth on this stormy sea. And where was Jonah in the midst of all of it? He's in the bowels of the ship. He's away from the storm. He's away from the pagans. He's sleeping through it all. We're not sure when Jonah went to sleep. Maybe it was before the storm. Maybe it was during the storm. All we know is that as God breathed out this book, he, through the narrator, wants us to see the disinterested lack of mercy for the sailors living in Jonah's heart. Verse 6 adds to Jonah's selfish neglect of these perishing pagans. Right? The captain runs up to him and has to yell at him to pray. This is a prophet of God. It takes a pagan, when a pagan sailor has to run up to you and encourage you to pray, you know something is up, right? In fact, as this captain cries out to Jonah, he commands him, "Arise, call out." Those words, those commands, those imperatives, familiar at all? Has Jonah heard these before? He has. Verse 2, right? These are the words of God. When God was commissioning him to go to Nineveh in the first place, the captain, in God's providence, unknowingly uses the very words of God to challenge Jonah. He's saying, "What is the matter with you? How can you not care about us? We're dying here. Get up and cry out. Get up and cry out, Jonah." And the craziest part of this episode is that Jonah is the only one on this ship who knows the true God. And as far as the narrative reveals, just as Jonah wouldn't preach repentance in Nineveh, he doesn't rise up and he doesn't pray for these sailors who aren't only about to perish physically, but are about to perish eternally, dying without the saving knowledge of God. Apathy toward God and his missionary heart for the world, apathy toward the pagan sailors who are about to die, who, like the folks of Nineveh, don't know their right hand from their left. The point is that while these pagans, whom God created, who God mercifully loves, who bear God's image, are so desperate for rescue from certain death, and they are genuinely fearful and spiritually misguided and physically frantic, Jonah doesn't care. And so there's a whole lot of how not to respond to God in the midst of his fearsome and merciful pursuit. How ought we respond? Friends, again, who aren't Christians, who are with us, we believe that God has put you in this building this morning for a good purpose. While your temptation in God's merciful storms may include fear, spiritual misguidedness, being physically frantic in some sort of way, God would have you instead fearfully submit to him by trusting in Jesus. If you don't know God, we implore you, take him seriously today and appropriately fear his right, his power to judge those who disobey his word, knowing those who die in this life without trusting in Jesus for salvation will know the full scope and breadth of his holy wrath. That is a fearsome proposition. And so fear God appropriately, but follow that fear to the cross, where God's great mercy meets his fearsome wrath. And just know that Jesus does not apathetically sleep on us when we're crying out for life the way Jonah the prophet did. He loved us so much, he endured the wrath that we deserve for us so that we would never have to know it, that we might be washed clean and forgiven if we would only turn to Jesus. And salvation comes only through Jesus. If you hear anything today, hear this: salvation comes only through Jesus. Not misguidedly trying every spiritual option available. Not scrambling around trying to be good and religious. Repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus as Lord. And if you call out to Jesus in faith, he will give thought to you. He will rescue you from your sin. And thanks to his mercy, you will not perish eternally. In God's mercy, may all the hard stuff drive you to him in this life. So God's fearsome mercy warrants our fearful submission. Christians, likewise, the appropriate response is fearful submission to this fearsome and merciful God. Whatever the reason, God has sovereignly assigned a storm of suffering to hit your life. Respond to it humbly, prayerfully, obediently, submissively. Because God loves you enough to show hard mercy. He does this in order to break our plans and to break our pride and to capture our hearts and to employ us for his mission, throwing us upon the Savior, which also means responding to his evangelistic heart with evangelistic mercy towards our non-Christian friends. Brothers and sisters, think about our neighbors. Even now, get a couple of faces in your mind. Think about the people God has placed around you. Think about your actual neighbors. These are precious souls created, beloved by God, bearing the image of God. Think about them being in the same boat with us. This ship is in a storm called sin, and it is going down. It's going down. And while we may know today, those of us who follow Christ, that God will rescue us from this storm, are we aware that they're dying? And do we care? Seriously, I ask you that. Do we care? God cares. Jonah didn't care. Do we care? Or is there apathy and selfish neglect of them in our hearts? I have to be honest. I've really been searching my own soul on this one all week long. And when I ask myself, do I really care about these neighbors and whether or not they come to know Jesus, that they might be saved? My honest answer is, yeah, I do, sorta. But if I'm honest, I'm also really comfortable hanging out in the corner of the ship, pretending like the ship isn't going down and like those people aren't dying. Apathy towards the world does not honor God. He has sent us on a mission to preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are far from him and need to hear. And if we don't do it, we are as rebellious to God's call for us as Jonah, and God will not stand for it. And so with the mercy that God has shown us, we wake up, we walk above deck, and we tell those dying sailors how they might find true life. Jesus said it like this: be merciful even as your Father is merciful. What an act of mercy to proclaim the gospel to dying people around us. God's fearsome mercy warrants our fearful submission. Charles Spurgeon once famously said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." And so maybe you've known seasons of hardship. Maybe even today some stormy trial is blowing through your life. Maybe God is judging your sin. Maybe he isn't. Maybe you're not entirely sure how to respond and how to interact with God in the midst of it. Well, Spurgeon, like us all, he knew hardship in life, and yet he saw mercy in the hardship, and he learned to kiss those hard waves. And hopefully, through the life of Jonah, we're able to see that with the storm, there is mercy that God might use to throw us upon himself. And hopefully, we'll find that these waves are worth kissing. God's fearsome mercy warrants our fearful submission. Join me in a word of prayer. Father,